Well, we continue our exposition in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I slow down a little bit as I come to those portions of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14, so that I might not have to face them too soon. But we'll come to those chapters. We'll come to the glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter of the Apostle Paul on the importance of love to the brothers, love to God. And we'll look at that passage with great delight. Now, we are here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the Lord's Supper. One night in Old Jerusalem, 12 men gathered to celebrate a feast that had been celebrated for 2,000 years or more. It was called the Feast of the Passover. Jesus and the disciples were doing what Jews had done for centuries, and that was remembering God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The reason for the feast would be explained to the gathered family members, and then unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and lamb roasted would be eaten. Now, intermingled would be the passing of the cup of thanks and praise to God for redeeming Israel from slavery. But on this night, the Passover meal would be forever changed. Our Lord would take the unleavened bread and say, "This is my body." And in like manner, the cup and say, "This is my blood shed for you." On that night, he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, heralding a new Passover. The God who redeems us from sin and slavery by offering himself as the fulfillment and the true Passover lamb. Now, 20 years after the first Passover meal had become the Lord's Supper, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. In the letter, he wrote this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." The opening salvo, if you like, refers not to some sin by a member of the church, but in reference to the abuse of the Lord's Supper itself. Now, if this was the first time the Lord's table would be abused and only time, it certainly is not going to be the last. The Roman church badly abuses the Lord's simple meal by the idolatrous practice of the Mass, in which they claim the bread and wine are actually changed by the priest into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. They sacrifice Jesus again and again and again, making his sacrifice null and void. Protestants are no less guilty by making sometimes too much of the Lord's Supper, as in Lutheran communion, which hinted something meritorious, and sometimes too little, as in our own communion, where absence from the Lord's table is regarded as of little importance. Just a little background. First, we need to see exactly what was happening in regard to the communion service or the Lord's Supper in Corinth at that time, which aroused Paul's strong condemnation, and it is a strong condemnation indeed. In fact, so strong that he accuses them in their coming together. "It is," he writes, "not the Lord's Supper you eat." Now, they may have thought that it was the Lord's Supper that they were eating, but Paul begs to differ because of the contempt they show to the body of Christ in their selfish disregard of the needs of others. It helps if we know that the early church had what was called an agape feast, much like our providential dinner together, which we so often enjoy as a church and a congregation. This is a quote from Leon Morris, who describes the background of Paul's concern, just so we get orientated. Clearly, at Corinth, the Holy Communion was a full meal of the type called a love feast. But what happened at Corinth was a travesty of love. The wealthier members of the congregation clearly provided most of the food, and this could have been a marvelous expression of Christian unity. But it was degraded into the very opposite. The poor would have to finish their work before they could come, and slaves would find it particularly difficult to be on time. But the rich did not wait. They ate and drank in their cliques, each eating his own dinner. The food was gone before the poor got there. One remained hungry. Another got drunk. There was no real sharing. There was no genuine common meal. Well, that was Morris's take on the passage, and I think that he has hit the nail on the head. Following the shared meal, they would then remember Christ's death till he comes in the breaking of bread and the drinking from the communion cup, the wine. Obviously, they were not separate cups, but there would be one cup passed from mouth to mouth. But as a result of their selfish disregard of others, of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, they made a mockery of the communion table that was meant to celebrate their oneness in Christ. So as Paul makes very clear, it was not the Lord's Supper they were truly eating, but they were simply filling their faces at the expense and the contempt of others. No wonder the great apostle was appalled and could write, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Well, it is not good to be gathered together and find that when we meet, our meetings do more harm than good. This could be true not only of the communion service, but a business meeting could degrade into something that does more harm than good. A discussion of some aspect of church life might meet and there be more harm than good. We must be very careful that we do not fall into that trap that Satan lays for the people of God. But the Apostle Paul says that there are divisions among them. In verse 18, if you look there, Paul explains why he believes their coming together does more harm than good. He has heard, he says, I have heard that when they come together as a church, that is in a formal assembly, there are divisions among them, and to some extent, the Apostle Paul believes it. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that this is hearsay on his part. Paul is relying, if you like, on second-hand information. But information, however biased, the Apostle Paul recognizes a ring of truth. First of all, for what reason would the person or persons have to lie about these things? And given Paul's own knowledge of the Corinthian situation, it simply does not surprise him. There's so many things going on in the Corinthian church that Paul is not surprised by one more thing. The Greek word here for division is the word sectarianism, or where we get the word sectarianism, meaning divisions not in regard to those spoken of in the first chapter of the letter, but sociological divisions arising from class and fiscal status as in rich and poor. For Paul, these divisions, which are highly regarded in the world, have no place in the new humanity Jesus coming had inaugurated, for it is contrary to everything the Christian faith stands for. Before Christ, there are no rich or poor, but we are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, when I say that, and when the Apostle Paul teaches that, it's not as though in this life there are no different economic levels, even in the church. But in the church, all are to be treated alike, no matter what their status in the world. That's the point. We're not to judge others by worldly standards. By our common redemption and acceptance by God in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. In fact, when we go on in 1 Corinthians and we come to 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul is speaking about the body of Christ, he writes in verse 24, "While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it." In other words, those who are less advantaged, mentally perhaps, less advantaged with talents perhaps, less advantaged fiscally perhaps, should receive the greater attention, should receive the greater honor, rendered the greater courtesy over those who are more favored by God in talent or finances. And that's the point of the Apostle Paul. The supper of the Lord should draw us together in a greater unity and in a greater oneness and in a greater service. It should not draw us together to produce and reveal a greater greed rather than a greater love. Paul adds in verse 19, "No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." And that's a strange sentence here, and it is a difficult one in some senses of the word. What exactly does the Apostle Paul mean that no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval? But perhaps it is the one sentence of this passage that indeed points to the real problem. The English word difference used here is in the original, the Greek heresies. In verse 18, divisions, that is schismata, or we might say sectarianism, that which divides. Sectarianism are Christians whose beliefs in secondary matters or specific practice separate them from Christians. For example, our practice as those who practice believers' baptism separates us from those who hold to baby christening. But heresies and or heretics is a stronger term referring to beliefs and practices that are outside the Christian umbrella, such as JWs, who deny the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It marks them as non-Christians in the biblical understanding of the term. So what is Paul's point here? It's important to point out, and we need to take heed. Paul was a realist. He recognized that perfection does not belong to this world. Not even the kingdom of Jesus, established at his coming, will attain perfection while we are yet on the earth. And this would include, as we see in 1 Corinthians, the apostolic church. You would think in having the apostles as leaders, in the Church of Jesus Christ that they would be trouble-free. You wouldn't be talking about heresies. You wouldn't be talking about sectarianism. But nevertheless, it is some encouragement to a pastor that the Apostle Paul had his problems. Satan, of course, is active. The flesh, of course, is weak. And the world has its attractions and its pleasures. So we see that the Apostle Paul is a realist. He recognizes that in the Corinthian church there is not perfection, and he recognizes that it will be no perfect church that is established on the face of the earth. And so what the Apostle Paul says, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. He realizes that this is not ideal, but he also realizes that with the cloud comes a silver lining. You notice that about the Apostle Paul. He could always see, even in the most dire circumstances, a silver lining. He could always see the providence of God at work. He could always see the sovereign Lord guiding and directing things and using things which perhaps seemed harmful or evil and bringing about his glory and the good of his people. Paul's point here is an important point that we need to take heed. We notice, for example, that Paul had a dispute with Peter. It's recorded in the letter that we went through some Sundays ago in Galatians. And listen to Paul, and this is an amazing thing, in Acts 20 and 28, when he meets with the church at Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. You recall that passage when they're on the beach and he has the church and the elders come to him before he departs on the ship that will take him to Jerusalem. And these are his departing word to the Ephesian elders: be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Here we have God buying with his own blood, a reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come among you and not spare the flock. Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul says, I know. It's been revealed to me. I mean, these are men who are established as elders in the church. These are men who sat under the preaching and teaching of the apostles. But he says, I know that amongst you there will be those who we can only call savage wolves who come among you, and they'll not spare the flock of God. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves. That's the most amazing statement, I think, by God's servant. And if it can happen in the age of the apostles, how much more do we need to be on guard in the age of small things? But it fully accords, doesn't it, with Jesus Christ's own warning when he was in the flesh. In Mark 13 and 6, many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. In other words, Paul is saying troubles will arise, not only from without, but from within. The Corinthians were in grave danger of shifting from sectarianism to heresy. And Paul's point here is a silver lining in the dark cloud, and that is God can use, he does use, heretics to separate the wheat from the chaff. In other words, it's not a total loss, these divisions. Show which of you have God's approval. There will always be those in the church, those who claim to be born again, those who claim to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, will prove in the end, like Judas, betrayers. And in doing so, God shows and reveals those who remain steadfast and not follow after these betrayers. Read the first chapters of Revelation, John's letter to the Ephesians. And there you see all sorts of troubles in the seven churches to which he writes. But often you will also see those who remain steadfast and are commended by Jesus Christ. Notice Paul's emphasis here as in God's approval. What really matters is not man's approval in Paul's mind, but what really matters is God's approval. Men might have the approval of men, but if God smiles, let man frown, it matters not. There is only one approval that matters, and it is God's. That's all that we need to ask in times of strife and difficulty. We have the approval of God. It matters not what men think or what men do. So the Apostle Paul then says, while one remains hungry and another gets drunk. In verse 21, we're told that what has aroused Paul's righteous indignation, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. So one remains hungry and another gets drunk. Wow. Here Paul draws a sharp contrast between the surfeiting of the one and the emptiness of the other. One has more than enough for self and to share, but bestows all upon himself in callous disregard to the one who stands in desperate need. One really wishes to ask, do the Corinthians really get drunk? Do they drink the wine to the point of inebriation and then follow up with the communion table, the communion celebration? Could such a person even be considered a born-again believer? Or is Paul using a little hyperbole, as we say, to underline the concern? But notice, Jude also writes of the abuse of the love feasts, which passed away, I think, from the church, and we celebrate the communion separate from our meeting together, as it were, and sitting down to a common meal. These abuses of the love feast, in verse 12, Jude said, these men are blemishes at your love feast. You wonder, why aren't they disciplined? Why aren't they thrown out? But probably they were those who were leaders, they were those who were elders, they were those who had power, and they are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. Well, shepherds who feed only themselves are those who look only to themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. Twice dead, not only dead in the sense in which they were dead when they were still, as it were, in the world, and now they've come into the church, and instead of being alive, they are doubly dead. It all seems very strange, doesn't it? I was talking to someone back in my home church, First Baptist Church in Dryden. He was a deacon in the church. I knew him when I was in the church, and we met some years later, and we were talking, and he got converted. He was a deacon in the church, but he's unconverted. That's not necessarily the church's fault. They assumed that he came to church. They assumed he was a man of some business acumen. And they appointed him as a deacon. And he conducted himself as a deacon. But he told me that he was a drinker. He was a secret drinker. And sometimes when he had to do the communion service and stand to pray, he had to hang on to the communion table to steady himself. Now we thank God that God saved this man delivered him from that alcohol. But here was a man in the church. Here is a man who was a leader, and yet he was a shepherd who only fed himself. So it happens. It happens. Our preacher at the Cary Conference was telling us of a preacher who was preaching the Word of God, was preaching the Bible, and as he preached the Bible, he's converted by his own sermon. He was born again in the very moment of preaching a certain text, and after that, the people recognized a real difference, not only in his preaching, but in his life. Now, salt seems very strange, doesn't it? But remember, the society in which the Corinthians were planted, the rich had power, and they were looked up to. Every man had, if you like, his position in society. It would be not unusual in Paul's day for the rich to even imagine that they were doing wrong to the poor. They would accept the behavior as rather normal. They would accept the fact that as the rich or as in the upper class, that they had certain privileges that the poor did not have, and they did not have to share with them. But for Paul, as a believer in Jesus Christ, it was offensive because it failed to understand the revolutionary nature of Christ's coming and the dawning of a new age. The sin that undergirded the old age had to go, and those made new in Jesus Christ were to bear witness to the breaking down of sinful barriers. And a love that stoops rather than pride that is inherently cruel and belittling. Now, sadly, pride and cliques are still in the church today. And we must guard ourselves, my friends, and be on guard against these things. Like Paul, to be indignant when favoritism goes unchallenged and cliques are formed that exclude true fellowship and love for all of God's children. So while I was at the conference this week, I sat down with a fellow for a good portion of the afternoon, and he shared with me a concern that he had in the particular church that he was attending. I'll not name the place, I'll not name the church, but he said, this is what has happened. He said, over a period of time, there were certain families in the church who would, on a weekend, a certain weekend in the summer months, they would come apart and they would camp at a lake. And it was not announced in the church. It was not announced that everybody could come. It was between these friends in the church, this family of friends, if you like. And then he said, what has happened, it has grown. And more are attending this particular camping experience on a weekend away from the church and with one another. But still, there's no announcement. There's no invitation that's given to everyone. And then, of course, he says, this coming year, what they're going to do is they're going to have a baptism in the lake. They're going to be baptizing some children. And he said, I think that this is just wrong. And I said, you think it's just wrong? I said, you got a split and you don't even know it. You got a clique, you got a faction at work in the church that's undermining the leadership of the church. I said, the leadership of the church ought to be stepping in and saying, this is simply wrong from every point of view. I said, I don't think that the Apostle Paul would have put up with it for a moment. What I'm sharing with you tonight is this: we need to be careful about our friends that it are, and we will have friends who perhaps we're a little closer to than others, but that others are not excluded from the circle of our love. That there are those in the church who don't get special privileges because of who they are. So in a certain church that I had known in London, there was a gentleman who got special privileges because he was very rich and he gave a lot of money to the church. And yet there was complaints against him for the way in which he came on to women and he was not rebuked. It happens. And I pray in this church that there's a oneness and a unity and a love and a humility and a counting others better than ourselves, and that we do not fall into that terrible sectarianism, that separation from others, as we have friends in the church and cliques develop. So Paul has some questions, and this is, I suppose, where we begin to end. We have to pick up certain abuses and warnings as we come to the end of the chapter again, and I want to look more perfectly next Sunday night at the Lord's Supper in particular. But Paul has some questions. He's not finished with the Corinthians yet, and we'll just look at those questions for a moment. In verse 22, he has a rhetorical question after rhetorical question. He wants to know, do you not have homes to drink in? Imagine standing before the great apostle Paul when he asked the question. One could hang one's head in shame and say meekly, yes. Then why are you eating a communal meal to surfeit on the food at the expense of others? You see, what is happening is that in a certain sense, they're responding to the apostle Paul and say, yeah, but we're hungry. The idea that Morris gives to us is that the rich perhaps supply most of the fare, but the slaves, converted slaves, would come in later. They would have tasks and duties to do. The poor would have perhaps tasks and duties to do, and they would come in later, and when they came in later, the food was gone. It had been all eaten. They had been drinking. They had been surfeiting. In fact, they because the others were late, then what had happened is they had more to eat. And so they would say to the Apostle Paul, but you don't understand, we're hungry, we're waiting for these people, but they're not coming. So Paul said, well, don't you have homes to eat in? Don't you have homes to drink in? Eat at home, drink at home. Take a little something before you go to the communal meal so that you will not have this hunger that you think needs to be satisfied so instantly. I know believers who will not eat, by the way, a communal meal with fellow believers because of this verse. We're eat at home, they say, nowhere else. But the apostle, that's not the Paul's point. Paul's point is simply the sin is not eating a communal meal, but it's abuse. Engorging yourself in food without due regard to others. And the second question is even more devastating. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And that's where we come to that verse, which we'll be looking at next Sunday night. That verse in which the apostle Paul says that we are to examine ourselves before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body there is not the communion bread. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church of Jesus Christ. These people were not recognizing the body. They were despising the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the apostle Paul says, they need to examine themselves and they need to repent of their actions before they partake of the Lord's Supper, because the Lord was judging them for what they were doing. And how many people, by the way, have taken that verse and have not come to the communion table? They've examined themselves and they say, I'm such a sinner. I just can't come to the communion table. And they have misread the scripture. It is, how are you treating the church of Jesus? How are you treating your fellow believer? Are you loving them as you ought to love them, as Christ loved his church? Then you're welcome to be partakers. Do you despise the church? Do you humiliate those who have nothing? You know, it's one thing for the enemies of the church of God to show contempt and belittle the church of God. But for its friends, that's an entirely other thing, isn't it? Here's a dirt poor farmer. He comes with his family. He's late after a hard day's work. There's no food for he or his wife or his children. How helpless and useless he must feel that he cannot provide for his hungry family. The food has already been consumed. And Paul says, you're proud? You're boastful? You know, it's not always the thrust of the sword to the heart that kills. The church often dies by a thousand wounds inflicted by the friends of the church. We have to ask ourselves, by our failure to give, love, serve, or our absence from the stated services, even though we claim to love the church, we're really despising it and know it not. Do we belittle others by our attitude, harsh behavior, indifference, a lack of concern? Are we like the Christian who said of our services, all you do is blah, blah, blah? He sits as a critic on the church. A certain young man sniffs. It took him 10 minutes to say what he could have said at one, instead of listening to the Word of God. Preachers are not perfect. Sermons are not perfect. Who are you to sit in judgment if the Word of God is being truly exposited? Brothers, we may be more Judas sometimes than we imagine. I feel sometimes very strongly in this regard. The lack of the love of the church of Christ, the very bride of Christ for which he gave his life for. I talked to a lady recently and she said, well, Christians don't have to go to church. You don't need to be a Christian. You can be a Christian without going to church. And I thought to myself, what? Are you looking at the minimum you can do to be a Christian? Are you looking at how little you can do to be a Christian? Are you saying to yourself, Lord, use me? Or are you saying, well, I can still be a Christian, but I don't have to go to church. I can still be a Christian, but I don't have to care about the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul is quite blunt here, isn't he? But he says, do you despise the church of God? You need to ask yourself the question, do you humiliate those who have nothing? And then Paul has another question, and it's his final question. What shall I say to you? Here Paul shows his exasperation. He's exasperated. It's as if he said, words simply fail me. If you cannot see the sheer selfishness and sinfulness of your action, I'm without any further comment. There are things done and said in the church that sometimes leave you absolutely speechless because of the contrast between what ought to be and what is. You're absolutely speechless. I was sent an email about a woman who returned her Bible to the Christian bookstore because having searched the Bible, her Bible, thoroughly, she could not find the magic prayer that saves people. And the magic prayer being the sinner's prayer. That must be in the Bible, or how else can people be saved? The store salesperson refunded the lady and agreed with her, saying this might require the return of millions of Bibles at the cost of millions of dollars because clearly there is a misprint. And that just leaves you speechless. Astonishing. Finally, shall I praise you for this? And by the way, I haven't shown that that's true. It's got to be a joke. If it's not a joke, we are in deep, deep trouble. Shall I praise you, Paul says, for this? There's no place for praise here. They've despised the church of God. They've humiliated their brother and sister in the Lord. They've gorged themselves to fill, I don't know if they had a vomitorium while others were hungry. They had made Paul speechless. Any praise on Paul's part would be gilding the lily. Paul's dealing here with a massive injustice. We're to call a spade wherever we see it and not cover over sins or sins of others with platitudes and excuses. Their sin is even more heinous in light of the fact the feast they're celebrating. That's the point. The common communion table was to remind them of Christ's unselfish surrender to the authorities for their sins. The Lord of glory stooping to their need. And here they were arrogantly freeing themselves, feeding themselves to the detriment of others. See the contrast by Paul between what they were doing and what Christ did for the church is a chasm that could not be bridged. The communion service is to bring us together as a family. Their actions were tearing the family apart. No wonder Paul writes, shall I praise? I certainly will not. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just pray as we have gone through the passage of Scripture this evening. And, O Lord, the abuses that were applied to the communion service. And Lord, we would just pray that we would remind ourselves when we come to the communion table that we are one in Jesus Christ, that all differences that the world applies are superficial in the Christian church. And those, O Lord, that have the least honor to have the most honor in the Christian church. We're reminded, O God, that the communion table is to bring us together as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, to express our love for one another, to examine ourselves, to see that we are treating our brothers and sisters in the Lord as they are to be treated in love and forgiveness. And, O God, in any aid and help that is needed if one is hungry or one is naked. It is not, O God, to build ourselves up, but rather, O Lord, to lift Jesus Christ up, and that he might have all the glory and all the praise. And there at the communion service, which expresses, O God, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and unselfishly gave his life for us, they, O Lord, were living selfish lives, and showing contempt for brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, we would pray that we would examine ourselves indeed for this next coming Sunday at the communion table, and to see, O God, that we are as those, O Lord, who are living with a great and deep love for the church and the body of Christ. And if there be any, O Lord, hardness in our heart towards someone, that we deal with that, and we deal with it tonight and this coming week. And, O Lord, make certain that that hardness is not there when we come to the communion table. And so, O Lord, we thank you for your word, and we're reminded again by the great Apostle Paul that where sin, O Lord, is found, sectarianism, cliques, O Lord, and even heresies, O God, certainly we are to act as elders of the congregation and see the unity and the peace of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is maintained. We thank you for our evening service, Lord, and though we be small in number, we thank you, O Lord, for your word, which teaches us these things and reminds us of our duties. In Jesus' name, amen.